Take your Bible that you have in front of you and open to the book of Romans. I'm excited. I hope you're excited for this new book in the Bible, Romans. How many of you have ever been through a study on the book of Romans before? Okay, good, good, good. But a lot of you have not. So I hope this is a blessing to you, to this book. Surely, if you're a lover of the word, Romans has to be one of your favorite books. I mean, how could it not be? It's so beautiful. It so helps us to understand what we believe. Romans 1. It's weird not being able to see the time up there, so I'll have to use my watch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can open your word. We pray for all of the things we just spoke of, the women's retreat, the children's play, the new studies in the new year, and we pray for the direction of this church and the possibility of a building of our own someday, Lord, if it's your will, that you might expand our borders, that we could reach more people for Christ. That would be our humble request to you, Lord, that you would lead this church by your Spirit and fulfill your best purposes for all of us. We as a team, Lord, could have the pleasure of reaching more souls and being very fruitful. May we see, Lord, that we are an army together. Lord, whether we're setting up chairs or whether we're cleaning tables, we are an army together. May we have a united church, a church that with common purpose pursues the kingdom of God. Lord, we love you. This morning now, I pray that we would be equipped for serving you by the book of Romans. And I commit this book to you, and I pray you would open it to us and anoint it and give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we praise you for your word. Lord, seven times a day, as David said, we praise you for your glorious word. And this morning we ask you to anoint your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Let's be a little Pentecostal here. Come on, we need some help. Okay. Let me give you a little background on the book of Romans. Book of Romans is been called the most profound work in existence. It is the story of the gospel of God. The gospel of God explained. It is the most profound explanation of the gospel, good news, that we have in all the Bible. And its central theme, the central message of this book is justification by faith. Being put into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said, you must be born again or you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you were born again through faith. Through faith. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. The jailer, when Paul was in the Philippian jail, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says, by grace are we saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So Romans is going to show us the doctrine of justification by faith. The gospel manifesto, one person said. This book, by the way, has changed historically powerful people. If you know church history, Augustine was shaken by this book. Luther found himself by the book of Romans. Martin Luther, Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, Wesley. This is a book that transformed great men, men made great by God. A book that transformed churches. And it's, if you allow the truth of this Romans to permeate you, it transforms you. My pastor, Chuck Smith, who's now deceased, said he wrote a book called Why Grace Changes Everything. And when he discovered the grace of God, it was a free gift, And that God does the good things he does just because he wants to do it, not because we deserve it. Wow. And when you discover that you're saved by grace and not by performance, you're used by grace and not by performance, you go, okay, all right. I don't have to work. I can just rest in the love of God. I'm not your pastor because I'm the most consecrated vessel in the church. I want to be, but I'm a flawed man. And yet by grace I am saved and by grace I am used. And so are you. Your grace is so liberating because love covers a multitude of sins. The author of the book of Romans is Paul, Paul the Apostle. He wrote this book probably in either 56 or 57 AD. He was in Corinth. He had finished his third missionary journey, or he was on his third missionary journey, and he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, which would be taken to Rome by a woman named Phoebe, a servant of Christ who carried the letter. This letter was now written in 57 AD. That's 28 years after Pentecost, after the church was formed. Much time has gone by. The church has spread the gospel out into the world. And he writes in the last chapter of Romans, in the 15th chapter, what his plans were. He said, hey, I plan to come see you. He says, first I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm taking an offering to Jerusalem. And then I hope to come and go to Spain. And after I go to Spain, I want to come and see you. That was his plan. Because we know from the book of Acts what really happened is as he went into Jerusalem, guess what? He was arrested. Remember, he preached and he said salvation is for Gentiles. And the crowd went crazy and they arrested him. And Roman soldiers took him and he was had to go to trial before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. 2 years would expire. He had a shipwreck. And finally, he arrived in Rome as a prisoner. Not quite what he had in mind. But he did get to Rome. Paul, we believe, had never been to the Roman church. He's saying, I'm planning to come to see you. And he did get there. But as they say, he got there 2 years later as a prisoner. The church in Rome had probably formed because people that heard the word of Pentecost had then taken the word out to the known world. You know, at the time of Christ, Greek was a common language. Most people spoke Greek as at least one language that they had, the other languages as well, some Aramaic, some Latin. But the Greek was a common language, so the gospel spread easily with a common language. They didn't have to have the translator. And also, the Roman government provided at that time peace and stability. There were good roads. There were good roads. And so the gospel, it was a perfect environment for the spreading of the gospel. And the church had been formed in Rome, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Some people think it was predominantly Gentile. I don't know. But Paul, in this letter, is going to talk to the Gentiles. And then you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to talk to the Jews that are in part of the church. And so it was a mixture. Eight years later, Caesar Nero would set fire to Rome and blame the Christians. 8 years later, in the city of Rome, both Peter and Paul would be martyred. Peter, we believe, was crucified upside down, not wanting to be in the same position as his Lord. Paul, we believe, was beheaded 8 years after this letter was written. Perhaps, one author suggested, Halley's, and I like him, he's a good writer. Perhaps Paul was sensing the risk for his own life. And he knew that the time might be short, and the Holy Spirit led him to write this letter to get the truth out there just as clearly as he could. This is the first epistle. Epistle means letter, epistle. It's the first letter in the Bible. It's got that place of prominence. You've got four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the first epistle. It was actually about the fourth or fifth that Paul had written. He'd already written some other books in chronological order. He'd already written Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Galatians. But Book of Romans, key time, 56 AD. And his purpose, again, is to help us understand. You know, Paul was a great scholar. Paul was an intellectual. He was not dumb. He was the greatest Jewish mind in all of his day. And yet, when he became born again, he put that mind to work in the right way. You know, Paul went off into Arabia for 3 years, and he discovered, no doubt, out of the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit showed him the gospel like nobody else. And even though Paul was a scholar, he had a warm human personality. So those are some introductory thoughts on this book. And let's begin reading. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can learn a lot from Paul's letters just in the opening. It's amazing how much it is here. You could do a Bible study on just one verse at a time if you wanted to. I know some preachers that do that, but I have a big Bible. I like to cover at least a chapter. But let's look at verse 1. Paul, in case you don't know it, the name Paul means little. I don't know if he was a short guy or not, but he was little. He used to be named Saul, didn't he? That was his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, servant, folks, is the Greek word doulos. Doulos. And it means to the Romans, a servant was a purchased commodity. It's just like, I bought you. You're my slave. Slave had no rights. He was totally dependent on his master. But to a Jew, a servant was a little more than that. A servant would become like a family member. And in the Old Testament, there was a law that if you were a Jewish servant, you had to be set free after 7 years. But if you didn't want to be set free, you said, you know, I like working for my master. I want to work for him. Then there was a procedure, and you can read about it in Exodus 21, where the guy said, no, I like my wife, my kids, I like living here. I want to be a servant in this household. So they would take you over to the door of the house. They would put an awl through your ear, a little hole, like for earrings, and they would actually put your ear to the door of the house as a symbolic ceremony. They would not leave you there, but they would put you there, and then they'd give you a little earring, and that was it. You had made a choice. You wanted to be a servant for life. That is what Paul's saying, because I love my master. I am a bond slave. I am a doulos of Jesus Christ, and I want to serve him. What a joy it is when we serve God with all of our heart, not because we have to, because we love him and we want to. That's what Paul said. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. My motive in everything I do is I'm in love with God. His love has changed me. And because his love has changed me, I want to serve him. That's the right reason to serve. You're not working for your salvation. No. You're working from your salvation. You're not working for the victory. You're working from the victory. And because of that, the love just motivates you. And you have the privilege of being a bond slave. Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. As I've said before, Christ is his title, the Messiah. That's what it means. And Jesus is his name. And that name is Yeshua, the great I am. I the God who saves. I am the God who saves you. And he's called to be an apostle. Apostle set apart for the gospel of God. An apostle, the Greek word is apostolos, And it means it was one who had actually seen Christ in person. The original apostles, the qualification is you had to have seen Christ. You had been appointed by Christ. There were signs and wonders in your ministry. So are there any apostles today? Capital A, the answer is no. Now, small A, it means a messenger sent forth. And so there are people that go out and establish churches and oversee things. And I think in that sense, you could say that there's still those kinds of ministries today. But there's only the original apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And he says, I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. I don't want to bury you in Greek words, but I had a good time researching this. So I'm going to, I want to give you what I got. It's fun. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel. Can you imagine your life? You know, God says, I've got one purpose for your life, okay? This is it, the gospel. I want you to take the gospel to the world. Now, I'm not Paul. I'm not even close to Paul. But I can tell you that somewhere along the line, God told me, Roger, I've set you apart for the gospel. You preach, son, and you keep preaching. I don't care if you do it in the street. I don't care if you do it at the Jesus Center. I don't care what city you're in. You are set apart for the gospel. What a privilege, and we all are, aren't we? Aren't we all called to be fishers of men? We're not maybe all Paul, but gosh, I love this. Set apart. And you know, this is not the word, hagios for sanctified. It's not like that. This is a different Greek word. It is a word, aphorizo, and it means you're set apart. You've been divine. God has given you a defined, selective office. Something specific he wants you to do. What, pick your name there for a minute. And you're set apart for, God's got something specific for you to do. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know that there's something God has for you to do? Yeah. An office, a position. See, we all have different spiritual gifts. Ephesians 2:10 says, you are God's workmanship. What's the Greek word? Poema. You're a poem. You're an artwork. That's what it means. You are God's, Ephesians 2:10, you are God's artwork, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You have to give your life to Jesus or it won't happen. You don't give your life to Jesus, you're not going to be used for Jesus. But when you come to Christ, you go, wow, you're his workmanship created to do good works which he planned in advance for you to do. God's got an assignment for every one of us. Before I was a Christian, I went to college at USC. I was a debater. I tried law school. Did you know that? For one semester. Didn't work out very well. Didn't like it. Didn't study well. Marijuana didn't help at all. And finally, I got to be a school teacher, and that was a good job. I was a high school teacher. But I was like a guy who didn't know what he wanted to be when he grew up. I don't know. I was lost. I was dead. And when Christ came into my life at the age of 26, within a year, I knew I had purpose. I'm called. I was at a full gospel businessman's meeting, and a woman handed me a piece of paper and put it in my palm, in my hand. I went out in the parking lot when I was going home. I opened it up, and it was a scripture from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And I went, whoa, God was calling me into the ministry. He has a calling for you. A pastor is just a guy that got assigned to be a pastor. I'm a brother, and you're a sister, and you're a brother. All of you have spiritual gifts, and that's one thing we're going to get into, and we get into later in the chapter 12, some of the, what are your spiritual gifts? Your gifts are indispensable. Your gifts are valuable. We need your gifts in the body of Christ. So I'm Paul said, I'm called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What a noble thing to be set apart for. Wow. Set apart for the gospel. And then he says, by the way, the gospel, what does gospel mean? Who can tell me what it means? Somebody say it. Good news, right. Good news. Gospel. And so he says, set apart for the gospel. And then he begins to talk about what that gospel is, which he promised. You see in verse 2? He promised beforehand. Does that strike you at all? He promised it. When did he promise it? In the Old Testament. God promised that he would send a Savior. Now, does that do anything for your faith? Does that make your faith stronger? To know that God predicted it before it happened? There are over 200 predictions of the first coming of Christ. Micah 5:2 says he would be born in Bethlehem. He was. Isaiah 7:14 says he would be born of a virgin. He was. Psalm 22 says he would pierce his hands and his feet and cast lots for his clothing. They did. Zechariah 9:9 says he would ride in on a donkey. And on and on and on. These things were written, we know this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, those Jewish manuscripts we have hundreds of years before Christ, predicted in advance the Messiah. My wife and I read a chapter every morning at the breakfast table. This morning we're in Psalms, and I actually cut my tongue on chewing something this morning, so I said, "Sweetheart, would you read?" So she's over there reading, and she read Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into your hands I commit. God, it's just so powerful. That's actually Psalm 31, that part. But I'm just going, whoa, how could that psalm be written? How could a Jewish person read that psalm and not know that Jesus is the Messiah? And it was written 500 years before Christ came. The gospel is revealed beforehand. That's so important. Just like the second coming of Christ is predicted beforehand. And Israel being in the land was predicted. And it's in our lifetime. Jesus is coming again, church. Jesus is coming again. And that should keep your heart stirred and focused. And so then he goes on to say, and he describes who Jesus is. Regarding the Son, who in his human nature was the descendant of David. Notice he was fully man. He's human. He's a human being, son of man. And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's fully a man, the son of David. His resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. I think that's pretty cool. Do you remember in the New Testament where they kept trying to trick Jesus? They said, what about marriage at the resurrection? You know, and he had a good answer for that. Well, what about paying taxes to Caesar? He had a good answer for that. And he said, they kept, you know, all these tricky little questions they were trying to get him. When they were all done asking him questions, he said, I have a question for you. My turn. By the way, Jesus taught by questions. And he says, who is the Messiah? And they said, well, he's the Messiah, he's the son of David. He says, well, how can he be David's son when David calls him Lord? In Psalm 110, David said, my Lord is sitting around. How can he be David's Lord and David's son? And the Pharisees went, I don't know. And they went away. But you know what? We know what the Pharisees didn't know. We know that he's God, and he was before David. He's a creator of David. And yet, he came to earth as a man, as the son of David. So he is the son of God, eternal, and he's the son of man, born of virgin. That's key. That defines who Jesus is. He is the Word made flesh. He's God become a man. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen?
Amen.
Okay. And by the way, the resurrection is the central message of the book of Acts. When you get that word resurrection, underline it. Because that's the key message. When you give the gospel, don't ever forget he rose. He died on the cross for our sins. When we get to chapter 4, it says, he was put to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. The proof that we are accepted is that Christ rose. He died for our sins, but he rose. God accepted his sacrifice. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and whoever believes will also rise and will have eternal life. What a great gospel we have. And so he says, I received grace and apostleship among the Gentiles to bring, verse 5, an obedience that comes from faith. You want to be obedient to God? Believe. Faith will change the way you live. Confess him. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. Say it to yourself in the shower. Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and the life. I believe in you. Practice confessing Christ on your lips because your faith is precious. In verse 6, he says, and you are among those called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he greets them. He says, all of you that are loved by God, did you know you're loved today? God loves you. I don't know why he loves us, but he does. He loves us. And called to be saints. You see that, verse 7? NIV, is, you know what? The to be is not in the Greek. You are called saints. That's how it should translate. And what is a saint? The word is hagios, one set apart to be holy. The holy ones. Now, as you know, historically, the Roman Catholic Church does this differently. They say, okay, well, we will pick out who the saints are. And so they vote on Mother Teresa. They'll say, okay, let's vote. She's been dead for a few years. Okay, Mother Teresa was a saint. And they defer. You know, it's really like in the Philippines, where I was a missionary, they've only declared one Filipino ever to be a saint, Saint Lorenzo Ruiz. And I go, that's too bad, only one guy. No, all of us who believe in Jesus are saints. That's the truth. You are the saints. But you are the holy ones of God, people. We are the saints, called saints. We're sinners, yes, in our old nature. But in our new nature, we are saints. We are ones that are holy in God's sight. You know the theme, by the way, of the book of Leviticus? The theme of Leviticus. Anybody tell me? Holiness. All through Leviticus it says, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. But then it says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Can I tell you one of my favorite verses? 1 Corinthians 1:29, I believe, might be 30. It says, Christ Jesus is our wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Everybody else is a scholar. They study this. You know, and he said, no, would you like to know my wisdom? Do you want to know my wisdom today? Christ, that's my wisdom. And he's my righteousness, he's my holiness, and he's my redemption. And so we are the saints. We are made holy. And then he finally in verse 7, what does he say? Grace and peace. Those are inseparable. Inseparable. Some Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace just means you don't deserve it, but I bestow it. It's the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. What can you say about grace that wouldn't take 5 hours? It's God's unmerited favor. By grace are we saved. And peace is the result. Because I don't have to earn it, because God loves me constantly, even when I fail, I have peace because God's not mad at me. I have peace with God and peace of God because I'm accepted. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Okay. Stay awake. Stay with me. Verse 8. If anybody gets sleepy, I'm going to turn off the heater. It's a warning. Okay. are we too warm? Are we okay? Okay, verse 8. First, I thank my God. I like that he calls him God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So just two things I have to say here. First of all, their faith was known all over the world. Wow. I wonder if the faith of Asian Bible Church is known. People go, wow, that Asian Bible Church, I've heard about those guys. They have faith. I've heard that they're a loving church. I've heard about those guys. That's what it should be. We should be so on fire. They go, your faith is being reported elsewhere around the world. They know about you in the Philippines because I email all my people. They know that you're being prayed for. There's fruit. There's more fruit. This is what Darla said this, and my wife said it too. There's more fruit than we see. You go, oh, well, our attendance isn't too big. We're renting a building. Yeah, well, I hope we get a building. But you know, for every one of you, there's fruit that we don't see. You're sharing your faith with somebody else. There's faith that goes beyond the Grange Hall. Trust me, there's fruit. Your faith is reported all over the world. But number two, he says, I pray for you all the time. And this is a look into the prayer life of Paul. Paul had quite a prayer life. I don't pretend that I pray for you 24/7. I was watching college football games yesterday. I probably, you know, wasn't praying at that moment for you. But I do pray for you, believe me. And we pray without ceasing. And we should all pray for each other. The Paul prayed for the churches. And notice the prayer life of Paul. Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. You see, verse 11, he says, I'd like to come to you to give you some kind of a spiritual gift. And he said, but not only that, I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, how do you know that gifts can be imparted? Paul laid his hands on Timothy, and he said, and later he wrote Timothy, and he said, fan into flame the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so Paul says, I want to get to be with you guys so I can give you some kind of a gift. Maybe I could show you more about the gift of prophecy. Maybe I could show you more about this gift. I want to impart a gift to you. I think that's interesting. But then he says, don't think it's an ego thing. It's not a one-way trip. I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. When someone disciples someone else, it shouldn't be a one-way street. I remember I was a young Christian, and my pastor was Wayne Taylor up in Seattle. And when I would go have a one-on-one with Wayne, he'd always be sure and get me to pray for him too, so that it wouldn't feel like just I'm the mentor and you're the disciple. It would always be a mutual relationship. There might be a primary mentor, but there should always be a let's build each other up. And your faith encourages me. Believe me. That's what it is. You know, I look at you and go, hey, you showed up on another Sunday. You're here. So many people in this church have a faith that makes my faith stronger. We are mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's how it works. But he did say, I wish I could give you a gift. And when we get to Romans 12, you know, there are spiritual gifts. You should know that in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, there is a list of spiritual gifts. Gifts like encouragement, giving, evangelism, administration, prophecy. When I was a new Christian and I knew that God was calling me to the ministry, they had a little school, it was a one-week school for guys to train to be pastors. How about that? One-week seminary. And it was just, you drove up from San Diego up to Costa Mesa and had this little motel room. And they, for 1 week, they brought in these speakers and tried to talk you out of being in the ministry. And they say, because they said, we can talk you out of it, you're not called to it. And he said, you know, they get up and say, you think it's just a pulpit? It's going to, you're this, and you get nothing. You know, they would beat you up for a week to see if you were really called. It was like boot camp. But seriously, there were some really good speakers. And I had this terrible cold. So this one speaker was Dr. Henry Gainey. And I went up to get him prayer for my cold. And Dr. Henry Gainey put his hand on me and he said, give this man spiritual gifts, Father. And I know that when he prayed, I don't know what happened, but I went, that's better than getting cured of the cold. God imparts gifts to men through the Holy Spirit and through the laying on of hands. And Paul wanted to impart gifts. Did you know we're supposed to desire spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, follow the way of love. That's the most excellent way. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So number one, above all else, be loving. The greatest is love. If I have not love, I have nothing. But along with being loving, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is you're with someone and Lord, give me a word that would be from your spirit to encourage that person or to help that person. So, spiritual gifts. Mutual encouragement. Verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. And that is why I was so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Before I comment on that, I forgot one thing I wanted to say. Since my wife's not in the room, I love to talk about my wife in a good way. Speaking of spiritual gifts, have you ever noticed the gifts that are in people? God wants you to know them and to encourage them. My wife has three primary gifts. She has the gift of mercy, which means she puts up with me. Yay! Maybe if I've blown it or I'm discouraged, she says, hey, God loves you, Roger. She's merciful. Secondly, she has a gift of helps. That's on the list. She can work tirelessly and do it cheerfully. She's a daughter of a farmer, and she's a great worker. Great worker. Doesn't matter if it's weeds or dirty dishes, she does it cheerfully. And boy, that helps. They call it helps for a reason. And thirdly, she has a gift of teaching. So she's my best counselor. And we'll sit at the table in the morning and I'll say, well, what did you get in the Word this morning? And we will share with each other. I know my wife's gifts. Now, my gifts to her are more like leadership. And I have my own gifts. And she needs that too. And that's what a good marriage is. Marriage is bringing your gifts. Right in your marriage, your gifts are working. Isn't that cool? And in the church, the gifts connect. And together, we represent Christ well. So you can tell I'm excited to study spiritual gifts. But what we just read in verse 14 says, I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks. Did you know that Paul said, I'm obligated to everybody? And I really feel that we should think like that. We are obligated to preach to anybody and everybody. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul said, I have become all things to all men that by all possible means I might save some. When I'm hanging out with Jews, I act like I'm under the law because they're into their special foods. I'll do that. When I'm with the Gentiles, you know, hey, I'm a guy not under the law. I mean, literally, I wouldn't be surprised if when Paul was with Gentiles, he allowed himself to eat pork chops. And he was with the Jews, he wouldn't touch a pork chop for all his life. He was flexible because he wanted to bring the gospel to everybody. This is the kind of people we should be. Doesn't matter what the culture is, you should adapt to who they are and share Christ with them. I think I've said before, if God were to drop you from a parachute, if you're picturing a paratrooper, he says, okay, that's the city I want you to preach in right there. You should be able to learn that culture and preach to that people. That's what a missionary is. Oh, Lord, you put me in the Philippines? Okay. Oh, you put me here? Okay, whatever it is, let's do it. Oh, you put me among the... I pastored in Carmel, California, in Monterey. And there are people in art studios and all that stuff. That was cool. But I also know what the squatters are like in Manila. Believe me, I do. And the cockroaches, and I know it real well. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Rich, poor, ethnicity, we are obligated to everyone. We have a gospel. And when I get out of bed in the morning, I can't go tell to everybody, but I there should always be that, Lord, help me to share my faith. I pray for my unsaved neighbors. We should have a burden for souls that never goes away. When I see what's happening in our nation, all the people on the streets, I don't like it, but I pray for them to get saved. We have a generation of high schoolers that don't know Christ. They don't know Christ. The generation, they call it postmodern or whatever it is. We need to be soul winners, fishers of men. Verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm not ashamed. Start off with that. Oh, you're a Christian. They might be embarrassing. They might think you're dumb. What if I pray in this restaurant, someone might be watching? Paul said, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. I was preaching in Lake Elsinore, California, years ago. And I went, it's the power of God. And as I did that, the lights went out. It was a really powerful moment. That's a true story. I don't know. Powerful preaching. Huh? The electricity went off. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The word for power is the Greek word dunamis, which means miraculous supernatural power. It is miracle power. And God, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the dunamis. It's the power of God. Do you know how sharp the gospel is? If you walk up to someone and you say, "Oh my goodness, time flies when you're having so much fun." Okay, 11:15. If you walk up to someone and you say, "I want to share. Can I tell you the gospel?" We're all sinners, and God's holy. But here's the good news: He sent His Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and He rose on the third day. And if you will believe in Jesus, and repent of your sins, He will forgive you, and He will give you forgiveness and eternal life. Now, you could say that a lot of different ways. I don't think I've ever said the gospel exactly the same. But the basic gospel is Christ died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose from the dead. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you will be saved. That is a powerful gospel. Because even though it's just a few words, if someone believes it, their eternal soul, they awaken to eternal life. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It's powerful. Believe and trust in the strength of the Word of God. I don't have to do anything but just, I rely upon the power of this book right here. It says that His Word is like a hammer, it breaks rock. It's like a fire. It says in Isaiah 55, the Word of God is like, it will not return void. It's like rain producing seed for the sower and bread for the eater. The Word of God will not return void. It accomplishes something. So the Word goes out. Boom. The Word of God is powerful. Preach it. Share it. Share the gospel. And what is the gospel? Verse 17. The gospel reveals a righteousness that is from God. And His righteousness is by faith. I like it in Philippians. It says that. The righteousness from God by faith. God gives it to you. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. in Greek, it's in the intensive. It's faith to faith, or faith alone. Latin is solo fideo, only by faith, not by works. You're saved exclusively by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And what we will see, and particularly in chapter 4 when we get there, is that God takes this thing called righteousness and gives it even to a wicked man who will just simply say, "God, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And by faith, He will make that wicked man right with Him. And He will record his sins no more, and He will forgive that man. Justification by faith, a righteousness that is by faith. Verse 18, I'm going to read faster. We're going to finish the chapter. I'm determined. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So I'm going to just say this. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, this is interesting. There's two different words for wrath in the Bible. One of them is orge, and the other one is thumos. Orge, which is the word that is used here for wrath, means rational, calculated anger. Thumos means an unreasoning outburst. That's the kind you might have when your breakfast is late. "Why? How come you didn't cook anything?" Oh, oops. Yep, sorry. That's that. But this is not like that. This is reasonable anger. This is anger that God has thought it over, and He's angry. That's what this word means. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the reasonable, intelligent anger of God is being revealed against men who suppress the truth. Because it says, verse 20, since creation, His eternal power has been made known. Men have no excuse. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that creation leaves nobody with an excuse? We'll, in Romans 10, we will see that. In Romans 10, it says, the voice, referring to the stars and the sun and the moon, the voice has gone out to the ends of heaven. And Paul uses that. He said, don't tell me people haven't heard of God. Oh, but what about, hey, is there a creation out there? That alone makes people, should make people accountable to realize there's a creator. Evolution is a ridiculous lie of Satan. It is a horrible lie of Satan. And the creation makes man accountable to discover who his creator is. And so verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But the thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Here's a big verse here. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what it says. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Is it possible to worship a created thing? Absolutely. If I want to, I could worship a tree. I could go right out there to that walnut tree and say, oh, walnut tree. Oh, you know, that's silly. But people do. They worship, oh, this car is everything to me. My car, you know, or whatever, my property. Or, you know, anything that you put in front of God as an idol. I love my wife, Janet, but if I worship her more than I worship God, I'm in trouble. I am the Lord thy God. You shall worship. I have no other gods beside me. No other God. But instead, people willfully, even though they knew God, they let their hearts become darkened. People say, I don't believe because of evolution. You know what? You know what really starts? I don't want there to be a God or I'll be accountable to him. Jesus said, John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men so love their deeds of darkness that they refuse to come into the light. That's the real reason. I'm having too much fun here in the dark. I don't want to go to the light. And so the gospel, I love the good news, but there's also bad news. The wrath of God is coming. And because of this, God lets people become, if you push God away, he will give you over to a depraved mind. Once you reject Christ, you might believe almost anything. And people get into sexual impurity. And then he mentions, of course, homosexuality between women and between men. Does that sound a little bit like the time we're living in right now? Of course it does. The LGBTQ group, they want acceptance for what they do. They want homosexual marriage to be accepted. And it's the law of the land right now. But the truth is, no matter what they want, God's word is fixed. It's not hate for me to say that. I put the blame on God. He said it. You know... Just tell them God said it. It's not your opinion. It's in Leviticus. It's in Numbers. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's a sin. It's called perversion. But let me say this. Adultery is also a sin. Lusting is also a sin. So let's be careful lest we take the wrong position, because we're all guilty. And that's what chapter 2 and 3 is going to show us, that we're all sinners. When I was, I'm almost done. When I, my best friend at my wedding, name's Tom, and that's 44 years ago. I've been married for 44 years. And I wasn't a Christian back then. And he was my best man. And he turned to, even though he was married, he later turned to homosexuality after a couple of marriages and moved into that lifestyle. I went to see him one time after I'd been born again, years later. And I said, you know, Tom, this is the good news about Jesus. And we were sharing coffee. And he said, I could never believe in a God who won't let me be who I am. And I said, Tom, God won't let me be who I am. If I could be left in my sinful nature, who knows what I would be or what you would be. We're all depraved in our old nature. I said, but whether it's adultery or homosexuality, God says it's a no-no and we don't do it. God sets the terms and we repent. And to confess, by the way, in the Greek means to agree with God. Just to agree starts there. So, Lord God, I agree with you that this is sin. And now help me to change. And that's all God wants from you. He wants you to confess your sin and ask for mercy. And he'll make the changes. Just, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I confess my sin. Have mercy on me. And as we will see in chapters 2 and 3, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all in our old nature. Guess what? We're all depraved until we get that new nature. And that's the glory of the book of Romans, is that we're going to come to the mountaintop all the way in chapter 8. Once you give your life to Jesus, we're climbing a mountain over the next few weeks. And today was the foundation. So, summary, Paul was the servant of the gospel. He was set apart for it. And so are you. And he wanted to visit Rome to encourage them with spiritual gifts. And he said he was not ashamed of the gospel. That should be our memory verse. You should memorize chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And the great news this morning that I have to tell you is that you are made righteous by faith. That's good news. That's good news. Christ's blood has washed away all of your guilt and all of your shame. So please be praying for the book of Romans. Read ahead. Read ahead. And we will, Lord willing, we'll be right here together to cover this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. Lord, as a preacher, it's impossible for me not to be stirred by Romans chapter 1. So much truth on one chapter. Lord, so much truth. And Lord, I thank you that you're a God who is loving and merciful and compassionate. You're not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That Christ died for sinners, Lord, and you're willing to forgive anyone who will turn from their sin. You're willing to forgive and will put their faith in you. Lord, thank you for this gospel. Help us to preach this gospel. Help us to grow in understanding grace more and more and more. Thank you for being our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who lives in each believer and that has made us new. Thank you, Lord, that we are new creations, Lord, forgiven by you. And I pray you would give spiritual gifts to this church. And I pray you would give us direction in the new year for much fruitfulness. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people say, amen.